The characteristics of a hymn, according to some music historians, go something like this. Obviously, it needs to have religious truth. Secondly, it needs to be metrical, literary, and lyrical. That is, it has to have some sort of meter to it. It has to have some sort of rhythm to it. A lot of prose. Have you ever tried to sing a novel? These were the best of times, these were the worst of times. Have you ever tried to sing that? Some things you just can't put to music because they don't have some sort of meter to them. It needs to be literary. It needs to have good wording, not slang wording, not some sort of off-the-street wording, but some good wording. And it needs to be lyrical. It needs to be singable. It needs to be the kind of thing that rolls off your tongue. Because singing, really, if you think about it, is just like, I think, Elf in that movie makes the joke that it's just singing, it's just talking really loud but slower. You do it to let the things roll off the tongue that you want. Well, that's a characteristic of a hymn. But a hymn needs to be more than that. A hymn needs to be more than those first things, metrical, literary, and lyrical. It needs to be reverent, devotional, and spiritual. It needs to have a holiness toward God exemplified in it. It needs to be the kind of thing that causes us to devote our lives more clearly to God. It needs to be spiritual. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the kinds of ways that the Apostle Paul referred to it on a couple of different occasions. It needs to be from God's Word. Yes. And first of all, and then lastly, it needs to be simple and clear enough for congregational understanding and, I put in quotes, performance. Because we don't have a choir that performs for us. No, no, no. We are the performers, if you will, and who is the audience? God. It's not that you're the audience and the people up here are performing. God is the audience. A hymn needs to be simple and clear enough. Some hymns might be simple and clear enough for some audiences, but not for others, you understand. The spacious firmament on high with all its blue ethereal sky. Sometimes we'll sing that. Have you ever sung that? Well, I've been to some congregations where they're just not going to get that. I've been to some congregations where they're just not going to get it that way, but they will get, I love you, Lord, I lift my voice. The congregation I'm thinking of is a congregation where I went, and this congregation spent 2 days a week serving the homeless meals. They had a homeless shelter down the street. On Sunday morning, I would estimate over half of their congregation was illiterate. They're not going to get the spacious firmament on high. They're not going to get the complicated things. So a hymn needs to be simple enough for people to understand. It needs to be from God's Word, religious truth. It needs to be metrical, literary, lyrical, reverent, devotional, spiritual, and simple and clear enough. Charles Ryden was a Lutheran music historian. Now, I'll take things with a grain of salt, but I think he knows his music, if not his doctrine. He says this, "It would be difficult, indeed, to estimate fully the role that sacred song has played in the growth and spread of the Christian faith." He's speaking of Christianity in its broadest sense, in Christendom and denominationalism, and I know there are problems with that, but give attention to what he says. He says, "It is hardly a coincidence that every great spiritual movement in the history of the church has been accompanied by a fresh outburst of song. That is, when some new movement came along in the church, there were always a lot of songs to teach the doctrines that were being taught with that particular movement. For example, early in the church, there were a couple of widespread heresies. One was the Arian heresy, taught by a fellow named Arius, that essentially started a lot of this belief that some people still have today, that Christ is not divine, but he was the first creation of God. Well, there were a lot of hymns in retaliation against that that exalted Christ to his right place to try to teach people what the truth of the matter was. Gnosticism was a doctrine akin to that, where it said that God was up here and you had different emanations from God that came down here, and then finally there was a God that was low enough to be evil enough to create the earth, and he was called the Demiurge. Well, all this is contrary to biblical teaching, so people taught against it, and they wrote hymns against it to try to teach people what the truth of the matter was. When Martin Luther came along and tried to reform the Catholic Church, hey, some people went too far with his ideas. He went too far with some of his ideas, but it started off as a good thing. The Catholic Church was selling the indulgences. They were selling the forgiveness of sins. Martin Luther came along and said, no, that can't be. Salvation is by faith. But he put only in there and went just a little too far. Nevertheless, he had some good ideas, and I'll take truth from wherever I can get it. You know, he begged his followers not to call themselves Lutherans. Did you know that? And they did it anyway. He said, let's just be Christians. Well, Luther used hymns quite a lot to try and teach his doctrines. Charles and John Wesley came along in the 1700s, and they were at Oxford University. They were dissatisfied with the spiritual conditions there, so they started religious groups on campus to try to devote themselves more methodically to the Christian religion, so they got the name what? Methodically, they got the name Methodist, and it was used as a derogatory term against them to start with. But they were trying to call people to a higher level of holiness, and so they wrote a lot of hymns, and their people wrote a lot of hymns, and we still sing a lot of their hymns. Millar Patrick is another church historian, church music historian, who says the discovery was early made in the Christian era that popular religion, that is what most people think about religion, is molded largely by the ideas enshrined in its hymns. According to him, now this is an affront to me as a preacher, but according to him, sermons often fly over the people's heads, prayers uttered in their name often fail to carry their hearts and even their intelligence with them, but their songs sink into the memory, color their thought, and fashion their theology much more than any deliberate instruction. Well, I would disagree to a degree with this fella. I would think the songs aren't any good without the preaching. And the gospel needs to be taught by how? Preaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, but the songs have an important place in God's worship too. I get distressed when I hear brethren say something like, well, it's only singing night. Singing is just a part of worship in God's plan as preaching is. And just as much a part as learning the gospel as preaching can be. You need both. God designed for there to be both. I'll give you an example of how I think songs stick in a little bit. There was a fella in Parkersburg, West Virginia, who had a brainstem stroke. Those usually kill a person. He started to recover a little bit. I visited him later than this, but in a story of somebody visiting him a little earlier than this, when he was starting to come out of his brainstem stroke, he lay lifeless in his bed, able only to move his finger and write some letters on a pillow to try to communicate to his family. But the speech therapist came and was able to get him to sing, Jesus Loves Me. Singing has a power. It's not a magical power, it's a God-given power. And we fail to realize it sometimes. Demonstrated power in people's lives, singing does. Ryden says, the memory of a single hymn learned in childhood has often proved decisive in the spiritual crises of later years. I would go to Love and Care, personal care home, and take requests from people, and inevitably I could name the request the person was going to give you better than the person's name. Because a song meant something to them as they were trying to get through the trials of life. How beautiful heaven must be was one that came from this gentleman that sat about right over here to my right all the time. And he's passed on, and I trust is now seeing how beautiful heaven is. At a youth devotional, one guy had a brilliant idea. There seemed to be, in the 90s anyway, and probably still is, this clash in the church over older and newer hymns. And it's a really unnecessary and unfortunate clash and a tool of the devil when he gets us to divide over it. So a guy I know did a brilliant thing. He had a youth devotional where he invited older members of the congregation and had those older members tell their favorite hymn and what it meant to them and why. Well, I like Oh Happy Day, some of them might say, because that's what they sang the day I was baptized into Christ. And then he had the young people tell about what their favorite songs were and why they meant so much to them. That's good. That's needed. How we got hymns? Well, early on, we don't have a lot of written records. And, of course, recording is only something that's been taking place for about the last 100 years out of the last 2,000. So we don't have any audio evidence of what happened way back when. And we only have a little bit of written evidence from the time of Christ and on. And some of that then gets into some speculation. The Psalms. We know we had the Psalms in the Old Testament. When the church came along, a lot of them sang the Psalms. But meter was difficult. Have you ever tried to sing some of the songs without rewording them in English just a little bit? As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, that has some meter, but the person, Martin Nystrom, who set it to music for us, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee, you see. He changes it up just a little bit to make it metrical, and he's not claiming to not do so, but they're hard to sing in that way. One of them that we often sing is number 529 in your book, the Lord. Now, listen, folks, I got to clarify something here as we go on through this meeting. There's a lot of material to cover. I don't believe in solo singing in the church, but I'm going to do some little snippets every now and then to give you an idea of what I mean about certain things, okay? The Lord's my shepherd. You know that one, right? And it's something that it's close, pretty close to Psalm 23, and it carries you along through the thought of Psalm 23, but you had to adjust it just a little bit to make it metrical enough for us to sing in our way in English in 2016 America, or 19-something, whenever it was written. And then when the church came along 2,000 years ago, they needed new hymns beside the Psalms. Why? The Psalms were fulfilled. The Messianic Psalms had come to fruition in the person of Christ. There was a new religion. The old way of Judaism had gone away. They needed something that proclaimed the greatness of the Messiah and how we approach God through Him. Some people think that this is one meaning of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. In that passage, in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul is rebuking the church there for several of their ungodly practices brought into the worship. They had confusion going on. They had people abusing the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues. They had people abusing the miraculous gift of prophecy so that they would all jump up at the same time and say everything and try to get attention for themselves. And all through chapter 14, Paul is telling them, it's not about you, it's about edification. Let everything that you do be done for edification. How is it then, brethren, he asks, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation. Let all things be done for edification. Don't make it about you. But that gives us a little bit of a clue that maybe people were coming to services saying, you know, they didn't have great songs of the church, and they didn't have praise for the Lord, and they didn't have sacred selections. So they were coming to the catacombs and people's houses saying, I've got a new hymn. Would you sing it with me? They needed that in the early church, and that's probably how we got going. There are some hymns that we think are in the Scripture. This is not for sure, but some people believe that 1 Timothy 3:16 might have been an early hymn that the Holy Spirit saw fit to incorporate into Scripture. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. One of the great characteristics of a hymn to me is that you encapsulate a whole lot of theology into a few little words. That's the story from the beginning of the world till now, isn't it? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's the story of the gospel in six lines. That might have been a hymn. Another hymn might have been Ephesians 5, verse 14. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Another hymn that I don't have on the slides might have been Philippians 2, that great passage about the servanthood of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Some people think that might have been an early hymn that they worked out in their Greek meter, even if it doesn't work in an English meter. Early church singing, then, came to be, well, they didn't have a book yet published. First of all, printing presses hadn't been invented yet. They couldn't just pass out the books and say, open to number so-and-so. So they might have to have somebody teach them a song. Therefore, sometimes it became responsorial singing. Responsorial singing would often have the leader giving a different line and the congregation repeating to him a refrain. For example, the leader might ask a question, and the congregation might answer it. I think we can do that right now. I'm going to ask a question in song. You answer it in song. You'll be able to. Ready? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That would be how the early church taught songs. Now, you could argue about whether or not it was scriptural for one guy to do all of that, but that's the fact of the matter, is that they did that in some places, and that's how they would teach songs. Personally, I don't see a problem if they're teaching and not making themselves a performer or making themselves a choir or something like that. He would teach the song that way. Then they would do some antiphonal singing sometimes. This half of the people would learn one half of the song, and this half of the people would learn the other half of the song. So this half would sing, "What can wash away my sins?" And this half would sing, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Antiphonal singing, back and forth singing. That's just how it worked in the records that we have of the early church. A psalm that was based on that particular thing might have been this. Psalm 136 tells a story of God from the creation all the way up to that time of Judaism. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good," the leader might say, and the congregation would reply, "For His mercy endures forever." "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods," congregation, "For His mercy endures forever." "Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters." See how he's going through creation? He's teaching people. "For His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. To the sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever." What's happening here? A man is teaching the congregation, teaching and admonishing in what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If they use that in the New Testament church. And they must have used it in the early church. Now here is one of the earliest written notations that we have of music in Christianity. It's from about 500 or 600 A.D. when, quote-unquote, a fellow who called himself Pope Gregory authorized Gregorian chants. Once again, let me say this. I think there's a lot of other singing going on besides what we have records for. But this is what we have records for. Gregorian chant. Can anybody sing that for me, please? Anybody read that music? Looks a lot different than what we have today, isn't it? What we see today has really only crystallized into what we see today in about the last 200 years. With the treble clef and the bass clef and the staves, there were things like that beforehand, about 1600. Really, by the time you get to J.S. Bach is when you have the major and minor system of music like we have today, and all the different keys, and the treble clef and the bass clef. But Bach would use a lot of other clefs too, as alto clef and a soprano clef and a tenor clef, and all these different sorts of pieces of notation. Well, this was early Christian music notation. It might have sounded something like, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Would you sing "When I survey the wondrous cross" with me, just what you know of it, first phrase or so, without singing the parts, just the melody. Ready? "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died." All right, that tune is based on an early Gregorian chant. I think your songbook will say that in the upper left-hand corner. That tune was based on an early Gregorian chant, and Isaac Watts came along 1100, 1200 years later and wrote the words that we know and put it in musical notation that we know. The idea of a Gregorian chant was that it would be, first of all, in Latin, and secondly, it would be melismatic. That would mean that there would be one syllable over a whole lot of different words. It would be something like, "Amen." That's melismatic. So they would sing lots of different syllables on different words like that. And for a long time, according to the records that we have, it was all just in unison. And tragically, it was all done just by monks, just by special people in the church, in the history of Christian singing. Then, a little bit later, two parts developed, and it was called organum, a Latin term. I'm not sure exactly why it was given that name, but here's how it worked. Somebody would sing that melody, the main melody, and then somebody else would sing either a major fifth above or a major fourth below. In this case, it's a major fourth below. So the top line here would sound like this. And the lower line would sound like this. And they'd sing those together, and that's the first evidence of harmony that you have in the Lord's church, or not in the Lord's church, but in Christianity. First evidence of harmony that you have. We have four-part harmony now. This is the first evidence of harmony that we have. It came around about 600, 700 A.D. Then, finally, they started adding in thirds. You know, a fifth is this. Ah, ah. And a third is this. Ah, ah. You get those together, you got do, mi, so, mi, do. Then it took a couple hundred more years for the thirds to come in. And when the thirds came in, everybody had a fight over it. Well, we shouldn't use thirds. Those are ungodly. We shouldn't use harmony like that. That's not right. So there was a big fight over that sort of thing in the church anytime there was some sort of development like that. How we got hymns, let's skip up to the 15, 1600s. Because even though we do not consider ourselves Catholic, Protestant, or Jew, a lot of our tradition of singing comes from the Protestant tradition of singing. The Protestant tradition of singing started with people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and so forth. Martin Luther, for example, believed in certain things that are very biblical. He believed in the priesthood of all believers. That's biblical, isn't it? You also come to him as to living stones, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, and then verses 9 and 10 expands on the idea. Revelation 1, verse 5 calls us kings and priests in the kingdom of our God. Yeah, the priesthood of all believers. He believed in that as opposed to a clergy and a laity. And he believed in congregational singing and not having choirs. Well, that's biblical, isn't it? So Martin Luther had those things correct, and therefore, but you see, at that time, that was a small percentage of people that believed those things, and he wanted to take the world with these teachings. So he wanted people to be instructed. How's he going to get them instructed? Carl Schock, another music historian, said, Luther commends heartily the singing of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, quote, these are Luther's words now, so that God's word and Christian teaching might be instilled and implanted in many ways. He didn't want to just preach sermons. He wanted people to sing sermons. He wanted people to sing in the congregation so they would know what exactly the message was that they had. Luther also realized that the spiritual song could be enlisted as a powerful ally in spreading the evangelical doctrines. During the birth throes of the Reformation, he often expressed the wish that someone more gifted than he might give to the German people in their own language some of the beautiful gems of Latin hymnody. Because in the so-called church at that time, almost everything was in Latin and nobody knew anything in their own language. He said, somebody write us some German hymns that we can understand. And he also wanted original hymns in the vernacular as well as strong, majestic chorales that would reflect the heroic spirit of the age. So you've probably heard some of his hymns before. We'll get to those in a minute. Luther had a lot of enemies, as you might realize, especially in the Catholic Church because of his Reformation ideas. His enemies would often lament. Here is a common lament that they had. In their words, they went around saying this, They said, the whole people are singing themselves into his doctrines. They're singing themselves into his doctrines. Well, we can sing ourselves into doctrines, can't we? Whether true or false, we can sing ourselves into doctrines. Luther saw the power of that. Now, I've done something here. There we go. Lutheran chorales, for example, were simple rhythmically, and they were complex harmonically, and they were deep theologically. You might know some of them. A Mighty Fortress. You ever sung that one? Number three? A mighty fortress is our God. And you also may have sung My Jesus As Thou Wilt. Those are from the Lutheran tradition about that time when he came along. Before Luther's death, at least 60 collections of hymns had been published. Remember our opening quote that Charles Ryden said? Every new movement in the Christendom realm has been accompanied by a fresh outburst of song. In 20 or 30 years, they published 60 collections of hymns to get the Reformation to take hold. Did it work? Seemed to have worked, didn't it? Well, that's the power of song. John Calvin came along, and he said, we can't sing any words except the Psalms. We can't sing anything except the Old Testament. We have to sing it literally. And he got that idea passed by a lot of people. He tried to make them metrical in English. You know, Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell. And it's number 35 in your book, all people that on earth do dwell, which is also before Jehovah's awful throne. And many other sets of lyrics were given to it because that's the way they did things back then. And they would try to do that. John Wesley, when he started writing hymns, was summoned before the grand jury in Savannah, Georgia in 1737. See, this is a whole different world. When you were summoned before the grand jury, it might be because you did something that your preacher didn't allow you to do. Now, he was summoned before the grand jury in Savannah, Georgia in 1737 on the charge that he made alterations in the metrical psalms and that he was introducing into the church service at the altar compositions of psalms and hymns not authorized by any proper judicature. That's how the prejudice against new words had spread throughout Calvinism. Well, Isaac Watts came along, changing Calvin's tradition. Isaac is called the father of English hymnody. His father was a dissenter, twice imprisoned for his religious views. Isaac studied Latin at age 4, Greek and Hebrew shortly thereafter. Pity he didn't have video games to keep his mind busy. And he became fed up with what he called scandalous doggerel. That doggerel is just the lowest form of poetry. He became fed up with what he called scandalous doggerel of metrical psalms, and some church officer retorted to him, "Oh, why don't you give us something better then, young man?" And so, in 2 years, he published 210 hymns of his own work called Hymns and Spiritual Songs. He waxed so poetical at home that he got in trouble. His mom said, "Would you stop making rhymes?" And he said, "Oh, father," or his dad said that, and he said, "Oh, father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." It was a good response if you're going to want to be in trouble there, kid. And he wrote the words to "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Come We That Love the Lord." You see how we get some of those hymns. Joachim Neander was a hymn writer who died about the age of 30. He'd lived a wild and rebellious life, but then repented. He owned some land in Germany and used to love that land so that they came to name the land after him, Neander Valley. And he wrote a hymn that I checked is not in your books. It's "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation," is how the first line goes. Well, there was an interesting twist that came along to Joachim Neander. He died at the age of 30. 200 years later, a fellow named von Beckersdorf owned that land, and he was using it for mining lime. Some miners went into a cave and found some human bones. Von Beckersdorf took them to a local science teacher. Science teacher said, "I think these might be the bones of somebody who died in Noah's flood." Then he showed them to an Irish professor who said, "These are the missing link in evolution." Neander Valley, the Greek word, or the German word for valley is tall. Neanderthal. That's where we get Neanderthal man, from Joachim Neander, who wrote "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation." Isn't that a sad, ironic twist to things? Charles Wesley wrote 6,500 hymns during the 1700s. John Newton, of course, you know, wrote "Amazing Grace." I think about everybody knows his history as an African slave trader, going blind, repenting, speaking, being told, "Stop your preaching, you're blind." And he said, "Well, should the old African blasphemer stop preaching while he can still speak?" And he wrote "Amazing Grace" and talked about a wretch like me, because that's how he felt about himself. In America, how we got hymns? Well, they would line out psalms. There's a type of music called sacred harp music. And have you ever heard of that? Sacred harp, or you might call it just plain old-time gospel music or something like that. They're out on the frontier. A lot of people are illiterate in America in those days, and yet preachers come and want to teach the gospel, and realizing that they want people to sing. You know, the Restoration Movement, restoring New Testament Christianity, coincided with the growth of America and the prosperity of America a whole lot more than any historians will give it credit for. People were coming back to Christ, and I believe that's one reason God blessed us so much. In the end, though, some of the teaching that they had to do was to illiterate people. And so when they wanted to sing congregationally for their worship, they couldn't have a choir and they couldn't have a soloist, so they would often line out psalms. That is, the leader would sing the next line really quickly, and then the congregation would join in. Something like this. You play along with me, okay? What can wash away my sins? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. They'd line out psalms like that to teach the illiterate on the frontiers. And then singing schools started. About the time singing schools started, people would go to the community center, which was the church building, and they'd stay out from 7 to 10 o'clock at night learning how to sing, learning how to read music. Seems like an innocent thing, but people objected to it. Here were some of the objections to singing schools at that time. I don't know how you'll find them. They said, it is a new way. It's an unknown tongue. They said, it is not so melodious as the usual way. They said, there are so many tunes we shall never have done learning them. They said, the practice creates disturbances and causes people to behave indecently and disorderly. That is, reading music caused that. Also, they objected, it is Quakerish and Popish and introductive of instrumental music. Why, if we learn how to read music, we'll have instruments, they said. They said, the names given to the notes are bawdy, yea, blasphemous. Fa, so, la, you know, those are blasphemous names, they said. And they objected, saying, it is a needless way, since our fathers got to heaven without it. Well, they had a point there. And they said, it is a contrivance to get money. And they said, people spend too much time learning it. They tarry out nights disorderly. Well, that might have been so. They are a company of young upstarts that fall in with this way, and some of them are lewd and loose persons. One of the things that I noticed about music history is that every advancement towards the notation system that we have today came with church fights and church splits. People fought over singing that God wanted them to do. The devil has a way, doesn't he? And then there are some things of other interest. Alexander Campbell, maybe for some of these reasons, was against musical notation. I have a hymn book in my collection that was one of his hymn books that he published. It's just poems, and the back is a list of tunes. So they would say, we're going to sing number 800 with the old 100th tune. We're going to sing this number with this tune. We're going to sing this number with this tune and swap them out. And they never had musical notation. He didn't believe in it. In about 1800s, though, Lowell Mason and Thomas Hastings started a counter movement objecting to the singing schools. They started a system of teaching music in the public schools using hymns. Let's try that today, shall we? Using hymns. And that system is really a basis for a lot of the school music teaching that we have in our public schools today. Then, gospel music started coming along. In 1802, William Little and William Smith devised a four-shape system. In 1851, Joseph Funk expanded it into a seven-note system. And I hit the black button again. And after his death in 1862, his grandsons Kiefer and Rubush published many hymn collections based on this system. You know the system, with the different shapes for different things. I have friends who can't read a lick of music the traditional way, but by shape notes they can sight read better than anybody I know. So that was a common way to do that sort of thing. We're about the only ones who still use it. James D. Vaughan attended one of the schools of Kiefer and Rubush and developed his own publishing company. One of his office managers, Virgil Stamps, started the Stamps Baxter Music Company about the late 1800s. And that company is where we get a style of music called the Stamps Baxter style that has a lot of dotted eighth, 16th rhythms, like da-dum, 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 the driving rhythm. That's the Stamps Baxter style that really originated a lot with them. You would have never heard that in Luther's time. You would have never heard it before. That's the Stamps Baxter style, or Southern Gospel. It was popularized by Ellis Crum in Sacred Selections. Let me live close to thee. You hear the rhythm going, and also, when this trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. That's the Stamps Baxter style of music. And then things started to evolve a little bit in the 1900s toward popular music. One historian said that popular music would influence worship music is not unique to the latter half of the 20th century. This has happened often throughout the history of the Christian church, most notably in the late 19th century when gospel music was influenced by the popular music of the day. For example, the popular parlor songs of Stephen Foster, popular concert music, and band music. That is, the hymns that we sing today, the hymns that are written today, are influenced by what the people are listening to. That's always been that way. And it's not necessarily blasphemous. I suppose there might be some cases where it is, but it's not necessarily blasphemous. Do you know that the tune, this is not a hymn, but you know that the tune for the Star-Spangled Banner was first an old English drinking song? Did you know that? Well, popular music can be taken, and then people have forgotten that and now look at it as a national anthem. Well, there are lots of tunes that could be taken, and in 100 years, nobody will ever know their secular origins. They'll just regard them as church music. So we have, from that style, things like Seek Ye First and Pass It On, and Contemporary Christian became an alternative to rock. Things like Thy Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet. And then the movement now among the denominational world is praise and worship songs. That is, that the feeling that the worship spirit is lost, so everything is vertical and nothing is horizontal, teaching. So we have songs like You Are the Words and the Music, Our God is an Awesome God, We Shall Assemble on the Mountain. There's a great American hymn writer named Fanny Crosby, who, of course, was not in the Churches of Christ, but she became a hymn writer who wrote over 9,000 hymns. By the time she was 14 years old, even though she was blind, she had memorized the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Shame she didn't have video games too. And I don't mean that as a slight against her blindness, I mean that as a comment on our culture. She had memorized all that by the time she was 14, even though she was blind. At school for the blind, she honed her talent. Someone once asked her, she wrote a lot of things, you know, like Blessed Assurance, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. At a school, one time a minister remarked to her, what a great pity it is that God gave you so many gifts but kept you back sight. She said, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition to my Creator, it would have been that I should have been born blind? He was astonished and asked why. And she said, because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. Talk about having a good attitude in bad circumstances. Churches of Christ have had some hymn writers. Will Slater wrote the music to Walking Alone at Eve, number 603. David Slater, his grandson, won Star Search back in the 80s. Anybody remember that? Tillett S. Tedley wrote Off We Come Together, Worthy Art Thou, a lot of other things. And L.O. Sanderson, of course, wrote a lot of the music to a lot of the songs we sing, probably the most famous of which is Be With Me, Lord. In conclusion, we can get good lyrics from many sources. Just because someone did not share all biblical beliefs doesn't mean they didn't write truth on this particular thing. Most of the hymns in our hymn book are from denominational people. And we can sing truth from wherever truth comes, as long as it is truth. We'll take that wherever we can get it. Musical styles often come from the day's popularity. You might notice also that hymns, to me, have a lifespan of about 150 years. You'll look through your songbook, and if you'll note the dates, you won't find too many that are over 150 years old. So they don't go back all the way to the Apostle Paul. Generations will have their fresh expressions of songs, just as generations have the same old gospel truth in new sermons, we have the same old gospel truth in new songs. And therefore, I kind of think that it would behoove us to have in Churches of Christ songwriters who write to try and revive the spirit of dying churches. I believe it would behoove us in Churches of Christ to try to have songwriters who wrote songs with good, strong, doctrinal emphases that you're not going to get out in the denominational world. We need that so that we can teach people truth. Remember, that's the way truth is embedded in a lot of minds. I went a minute and a half over. I apologize. Thank you so much for your attention. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we thank you for the history that has got us here. We know that it always hasn't been perfect, but we thank you that we are able to sing, and we thank you that we have good songs to sing. Please bless us in our worship coming up as we do so, and as we learn more from your scriptures about what you want us to do in our singing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.